Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see all of you. Certainly thank you to Mr. and Mrs. Faye for inviting us here. And I guess if I'd seen the schedule before I accepted the invitation, I might have stayed home. 10 hours of instruction and a couple hours of services, so 12 hours in the next 2 days is quite a bit, but we're certainly happy to be here and happy to help out, and certainly a good thing to bring the ABC program out into the local congregations. We've been doing this for a few years now. We finished the 8th year of ABC this past year. It's hard to believe. We started in 2000, and it's been a very successful program, and we've had a lot of individuals go through ABC, take the 7-month course. They've ranged in ages from late teens to, what's the oldest, 76, 74-year-old? Oh, as high as 80, so as far as individuals who've attended. So we've had quite a few, and it's been a real blessing. I feel privileged to have been involved, to have been a part of teaching since we began back in 2000, so it's been a real pleasure. To my knowledge, this is my first time ever in Chicago, although someone told me today I'm actually in Hinsdale. So I said, don't burst my bubble. I've been to Chicago. So I've driven around Chicago. I've driven through Chicago. But to my knowledge, it's the first time I've ever been in Chicago. And Mr. Fay told me I won't see much of Chicago while I'm here because of certainly just being in this area. So I guess I'll have to come back sometime and see what Chicago is like. Although I must say that at least for my spiritual roots, and I appreciate what Dr. Levy had to say about remembering. My mother actually came into the church not far from here in Michigan City, Indiana. So even though we were all from Arkansas, in 1952, we were living in an apartment in Michigan City, Indiana. My father had come up for work, and my sister and I came along with my mother, obviously, and my father worked for Pullman Cars, I believe is what it was, in either Michigan City or in Gary. And we lived in that apartment, and every night my mother and another lady would listen to Mr. Armstrong on the radio. So that was the beginning of my spiritual roots, go back to Michigan City back in 1952. I know very little about it. As you can imagine, I was 2 years old. And so I can't say I have a lot of memories of Michigan City. I do remember Lake Michigan, and that's about all I can remember from it. But it was that's where it all began. I might make just a few comments as to some events in the work. Certainly letting you know and keeping you up with things as much as we can before I get into the second message here this morning. We just published the Ministerial Services newsletter, and Mr. Kylo has written a letter to all of the ministers explaining a couple of new developments that, again, I believe all of you will be hopefully happy, and I'm sure you will be, to be a part of, to participate in. For some time now, we've been working on establishing a separate website for members. And when I say separate, it isn't password protected. It simply will be a separate website where you'll need to know the address to go to. For a long time, we've seen the commingling of a lot of material that's really directed more to the members as opposed to a preaching of the gospel to the world. And so we're just about ready to launch a new members website that'll have all of the material for members organized into one separate website. And that should be up and running here within a few days. The second thing that we will be doing, actually starting next Thursday, November the 1st, Mr. Kylo wants to begin putting out every week a short video. We have the TV studio, and we want to be sure we're using the technology or as much as we possibly can to not only convey and preach the gospel to the world, but certainly to keep the church updated as well. And the new, beginning next Thursday, November the 1st, there will be a weekly, approximately a 15-minute video clip from the home office, primarily done by Mr. Kylo, although others will be involved, of the news of the work from that week. The title of the program has been selected as About Our Father's Business. About Our Father's Business will be the title. And so every Thursday, that video clip will be put on the member website and be able to be downloaded. It can actually be shown in a sermonette slot at services or shown at services if the pastor would so choose. Or, again, simply that members can download it and have a short message. This is replacing the compass check that had been done over the last few years. And this will come out every Thursday, beginning next Thursday. The first, I don't know if this will be the content of the first one, but last week we had all of the camp directors and all of the directors for the Challenger 2 program, which is another level of the camp program. That's also, we've had a couple of activities, and we're going to have more this coming year. So all of those, or several of those involved in the camp program, were interviewed for this particular update program. And then that will be available, as I said, should be available every Thursday afternoon. It'll be done on Thursday morning, posted to the website, and then available for all to download, to view, and, of course, can be used at services as well. Mr. Kyle also gave an update on the relocation. We're actively pursuing a piece of property just north of the Dallas-Fort Worth area that's very, very promising. Cost less than the previous piece of property we were looking at. Quite a remarkable thing. Even the story of how it came about is fairly remarkable as well. It's an 80-acre tract of land that is less costly than even the other piece of property before, which was 65 acres. Of course, the relocation has a lot to do with further plans for ABC, ABC going to a 9-month program, and a lot of things that we're looking at as a part of that particular package, ministerial training. One of the frightening things, because I've been working on a report for the regional pastors, and when you look ahead, well, where will the church be in 10 years? The reality is that in 10 years, we will be replacing probably half of the U.S. pastors, simply because more than half, or many of them, if not half of them, will be in their late 70s, approaching 80 by that particular time. So it's a bit of a frightening thought, in the sense that when we look ahead to the future, what is God doing and what does God want us to do? It requires quite a bit of planning, and well in advance. And this is what we're hopeful for, that we will be able to train those who we feel God is calling to the ministry, and specifically the pastoral ministry, which we believe is even a more unique aspect of a calling because of the needs and requirements of a pastor. And so that's something we're working on, and obviously a part of what we're looking ahead to. So a lot of things going on, and some very, very good things and very positive things, and we're very, very happy to report those to all of you. And we'll be doing the 10 hours of instruction. Dr. Levy has 5 hours, and I have 5 hours beginning this afternoon, and we'll look forward to that as well. Many of you have probably read Charles Dickens, or at least you're aware of his book, Tale of Two Cities. The opening line of that book refers to, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And I'm fairly, at least in my mind, confident that that very well describes where we see things today. It is an exciting period of time in many, many ways, and yet it's a terrible period of time in many, many ways. It is the best of times, and it is the worst of times. One of the wisest men that ever lived, and maybe if you exclude Jesus Christ, certainly Christ was God in the flesh, we would say the wisest man then would be Solomon. I'd like to begin this morning by turning to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. Solomon wrote a lot of wise sayings. He put a lot of things down that could guide someone's life and make someone a better person. Unfortunately, Solomon, as we know his story, failed to follow a lot of the advice and a lot of the parables and information that he puts in this particular book. But Proverbs 29 and verse 18. A verse that you probably know by heart. I'm sure you've heard it before. You're certainly aware of it. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. Where there is no vision, the people perish. When I said this is the best of times and the worst of times, it is the best of times because there are some exciting things ahead. But it's the worst of times because there are some terrible things ahead. And you have to always balance that as you look ahead to the future. One of the most difficult parts of the job of the church today and of Christians today is to convey a true vision of the future. Now, we've just returned from the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is all about the future, isn't it? It is a vision of what is coming, what it will be like after Christ returns. But there's more to vision than that. You know, we ask the question, what will the church be like in 10 years? What will the church be like? And if time goes on for 10 more years, what will the church be like? You know, what will this congregation be like 10 years from now? The scripture says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, that's the King James translation. The New King James says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Cast off restraint. The word translated perish in the King James can be translated made naked or cast off restraint, as I just said. So the word means that if there is no vision, or the verse is saying, if there is no vision, no clear picture of where you're going, then you end up going off in many different directions. There is no direction. There is no guidance. And ultimately, you lose what you have. I think one could make the statement, or one could ask the question, is there anything more important for the people of God today than a clear vision of the future? Not only the kingdom of God, but what God expects of His church. And where we as a church should be going, and what we as a church should be doing. Where we as a church should be going, and what we as a church should be doing. I mentioned prior to getting into the message that I actually grew up in Arkansas. I grew up in northeastern Arkansas in an area that is very flat. All farmland. We were all farmers. In fact, my family were all sharecroppers when I was growing up. Sharecropper was very common in those years. I'm not sure it's something that people would do today, where you'd live on someone else's land and you would farm that land for him, the owner of the land, and he would get a portion and you would get a portion, hence the name sharecroppers. You shared the crop. And the setup that we had in northeastern Arkansas, it's near Mississippi County in northeastern Arkansas, which is at that time was one of the richest counties in the whole world when it came to growing cotton. More cotton was grown in that area of the Mississippi Delta than anywhere else in the world. And cotton was truly king when I was growing up as far as a crop. That particular area, obviously, because of its location and because of the lay of the land, the flatness of the land, was very prone to tornadoes. Very prone to tornadoes. I remember vividly as a child growing up being awakened in the middle of the night, night after night, from March until May, and dressed and rushed out of the door into this old cellar that had been dug next to our home for tornadoes. And this was about the worst place you could ever be in. I mean, it had dirt walls, dirt floor, always water in the bottom, dank and smelly. Coal oil lantern was there as all the light you had. And we would sit there night after night and no tornado would come. Didn't come. My grandfather, who actually oversaw the farm that we lived on, never came to the shelter. Just never did. He always stayed home. And I always asked my mother, why can't I stay home? Grandpa doesn't come. Why do I have to go all of this time? You're dragged out in the middle of the night. You're thrown in this shelter. You come back out. Everything's okay. Until one afternoon around sunset, we were standing on the porch of our home. I can see the picture as clearly today as though it were actually happening around me. And we looked off into the distance, and the sky had this very green tinge, very odd and eerie looking. and the air was very still, and it was so sticky and humid, and it was though you just knew something was about to happen that hadn't happened before. And everybody on the farm began collecting at our home, which was the closest home to the shelter, standing on the porch. And then suddenly the wind began to pick up, and it began to get stronger. And by that time, my uncle yelled, we better get into the shelter. So everybody got off the porch. Everybody went into the shelter. And by then the wind was so strong that two of my uncles could barely pull the door closed. And amazing, my grandfather was in the shelter this time. And then we heard a noise, and it truly was like a freight train. And you could hear tin being bent and thrown around, and you could hear all of the noise. And it was a frightening thing for a child, and sitting in this old shelter and hearing all that going on, having seen what it looked like. After about 40 minutes, it was all over, and we raised the door, and half the house was gone. The whole front porch was gone. You could actually see into a side of the house where we lived that had all been blown away. It was one of the most devastating tornadoes to come through northeastern Arkansas to that particular point in time. You know what? I never had to be prodded to get into the shelter after that. Once you have experienced something, you can see it so very clearly. There's a vision that remains in your mind that you can't get out. I mean, you know what it's like. You felt it, you saw it, you experienced it. And you keep that picture with you. It's kind of like Dr. Levy was talking about remembering. So many times, though, leading up to that, there have been false alarms. You know, there have probably been hundreds of them over the years leading up to the point when the tornado actually did come. And it was so devastating. The one real event after 99 false alarms, made them all worthwhile. Never again did I complain. Never again could I not envision what it was like. I now had a vision of what could occur. And it changed my perception. It changed my perspective as well. I knew what a tornado was like. I'd like to compare that to, in some ways, where we are today. With a tremendous job on our hands to warn this world, and also to preach the gospel, to educate those whom God is calling, and to prepare for the kingdom of God, individually and collectively. You know what? Over the years, there have been many false alarms. From the day we began attending services, my family, over 40 years ago, actually more than 50 years ago, we've heard of, we've seen, we've experienced false alarms. Someone gave me a book that someone has written recently that is predicting that the Great Tribulation will begin next year. I believe the spring of next year. And that Christ will return the fall of, 2011. The 3.5 years. So the predictions are there. The predictions have gone on for a long time. The false alarms, though, do not change the fact that Jesus Christ will return. The Feast of Tabernacles is designed for us to paint a picture of the future, to provide a vision for the people of God of the future. But in addition to having the vision of the future, the kingdom of God, we must also have a vision for, our future. For a few years from now, however many years you look into the future, where will we be? What will we be doing? Why will we be doing it? What is it all about? What is important in our lives? And what vision do we hold? Let's go to Matthew 6, verse 33. There are three simple principles here outlined in Scripture that should guide and direct our vision. Looking into the future. Matthew 6, verse 33, a scripture that we're all very familiar with. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the ultimate vision is what? The kingdom of God. Look at all the time that Christ spends describing the kingdom so people could envision it. He says the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. He says the kingdom of God is like a field. The kingdom of God is like... Why did Christ do that? To help people envision or get a feel for and understand what the kingdom really is. A lot of symbolism in the Bible. A lot of symbolism to paint pictures. You know, I think of even some of the holy days or some of the festivals. You think of Passover. You know, the vision in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb, and what all of that symbolized. And you can see that. You can use that. You can understand that. Because there's a vision there. There's a picture that you can hold in your mind. The kingdom of God is the ultimate destiny for God's people, isn't it? But then look at Matthew 24, verse 14. Three simple scriptures that point out aspects of our vision, what we see in the future as the body of Christ. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, this is in the midst of a prophecy. You know, Christ was asked, what will be the signs of the end of the age? What will be the signs of your coming? And Christ says, the gospel will be preached into all the world. A part of our vision must include this, or this must be included as a part of our vision. For the church, is it our job to preach the gospel to the world and warn the world? Well, whose job is it if it isn't our job? It isn't something that we must do, that we are compelled to do. It is a part of what we must see as we look into the future. The church 10 years from now must be preaching the gospel. If Jesus Christ hasn't returned in 10 years, we must be preaching the gospel. It is a warning message, yes, to the world. But then let's look at Matthew 28, the third aspect of that vision. The vision of the kingdom of God, the vision that we have for preaching the gospel to the world. And then look at Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. A part of our responsibility, a part of the work of the church, is education, to teach and train and help and encourage more people. I read an article by Mr. Armstrong a couple of years ago. I have in my desk a couple of letters that Mr. Armstrong wrote from back in the 1940s. I wasn't around back in the 1940s, but my mother had, someone had given my mother these letters. 1946, when Mr. Armstrong began Ambassador College, he wrote a very heart-wrenching letter to all of the co-workers, all of the brethren, and he said, this is the hardest time of my life. It was so very, very difficult. But he says, I am compelled to do this. And in the letter he said, education is salvation. Or salvation is education. I think I said that backwards. Salvation is education. That a part of the process of growing and developing is education. Teaching God's way of life. Practicing God's way of life. Leaving an example for people to follow. Is all very, very important. So where do we see the church as we look ahead in our vision? We see the church. See the church. Preparing for the kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God. We see the church preaching the gospel to the world as a witness to the world. And we see the church educating the people whom God is calling. You can't come to baptism unless God calls you. But there is an educational process. You know, ABC was started in the year 2000 without a lot of knowledge of what was going to happen. Will anyone come? You know, I found out I was going to be an instructor in the first year of ABC, actually at the Feast of Tabernacles that year. I talked to a couple of individuals at that time in Cincinnati about teaching certain things or teaching classes. But I found out when I opened a brochure at the Feast of Tabernacles in Corpus Christi, Texas, that I'm teaching doctrine. What qualifies me to teach doctrine? Well, obviously nothing qualified me to teach doctrine. I, like many of you, I grew up in the church. I've been in the church all my life. I know what I believe. I know what I've seen. I know what I understand. And I know what the church has taught. And so I began teaching the courses on doctrine. But no one knew, will this even be successful? Will it even attract enough people to come? Are there enough people that will come for 7 months, put their lives on hold in order to be educated in God's Word? And every year, have we depleted that pool yet? Have we depleted that pool yet? And there are more and more and more that come. It's actually exciting to know that there are those each year who want to immerse themselves in God's Word. Salvation is education. You must be educated. You must be taught. You must have someone there to help you. We have in the Church of God today, and I've said this on several occasions, a very narrow window of opportunity where we have some of our best teachers and our best pastors who have 40 years plus experience in the church. And we have our best candidates, our best students coming along, probably as in many ways the largest group, and again, I'm talking comparatively, obviously when there were many more people in the church, but I mean a large group of individuals, young and even some of our middle-aged, who are excited about learning God's way of life. So you got your best teachers and you got your best candidates. That won't last long. There's a narrow window of opportunity to bring that together to prepare those who will be able to also teach others. Now, there's a principle that Paul gave to Timothy. He says, I will teach you, you teach others, who will then teach others. The Bible never intended for the church of God to break that chain, obviously until the time Christ returns, when there will be a break, and not a break in education in that sense, but a break because of the events that lead up to the return of Christ. But there is a constant passing on of what we know. And we have the individuals who've gone through many, many years of trials and difficulties who have that knowledge and have the capacity to pass it on. How do we bring all of that together? How do we do that? That's a critical question that we certainly are asking ourselves today. We live in an age, though, that has really missed the boat. And I mean a world, when you look at the world, when it comes to understanding spiritual things. We know that there are ways that people can learn things, and this is what we need to emphasize as we're teaching and helping others. William Glasser has a website called Enhancing Learning, and here's some of the statistics that he gives. He said, if you read a book, you will retain 10% of what is in that book, at best. If you read something, read an article, read a book, your retention rate is approximately 10%. 90% will be forgotten. If you hear something as you're hearing a message today, the retention rate goes up to 20%. You know, you just read it, that's all you do, 10%. If you hear it, it's 20%. If you see it, you know, you see a visual, there's a picture, the retention rate goes up to 30%. If you participate, you know, there's an interactivity and you participate, the retention rate goes up to 50%. If you talk with others about what you've just learned, you discuss it, the retention rate goes up to 80%. And if you teach someone else, in other words, you are expected to take some aspect of the truth and to teach it to someone else, the retention rate goes up to 90%. If you're the teacher, you will be sure you have, you know, that information because you're going to be teaching it to others. When you look at the church and who we are, what does God expect of us if it isn't to teach what He's given us? And therefore, we should be retaining because we're doing it from that perspective. You know, and when I say 90%, I mean using all of the senses increases the retention. And we want to retain, even as Dr. Levy was talking about, the spiritual knowledge. But we live in a country that's spiritually void in many ways. George Barna gave these statistics about the U.S. society. 53% of young adults admit to reading the Bible once or less in the past year. 63% of Americans cannot name the four Gospels. 22% of professing Christians do not read the Bible at all. Only 2 people in 10 could name the author of the Sermon on the Mount. Barna quotes this. He says, 12% of adults believe that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. 50% of Americans, according to Barna, thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Another poll concluded that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. Jay Leno once asked a guest if he could name any of the Ten Commandments. He said, of course, freedom of speech. He asked another one. He says, who in the Bible was eaten by a whale? The confident answer was Pinocchio. The knowledge is, where is it? Where is the spiritual understanding of our society, in our society? In other words, this is a part of the challenge ahead for the church in the society that we live in. D.A. Carson wrote a book entitled The Gagging of God. The Gagging of God. And he wrote this about our country. He said, in many parts of the country, we cannot assume any biblical knowledge on the part of our hearers at all. The most elementary Bible stories are completely unknown. Furthermore, the situation is getting worse. So when you look ahead to the future, the job or responsibility of taking a spiritual message to the world becomes even more complicated and more difficult when you have a world that has no basis or very little basis in a spiritual understanding or a biblical understanding. One of the most popular preachers in the U.S. today is a gentleman that I've watched kind of develop in Houston, a fellow by the name of Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is a very popular, he preaches to 20,000 people on Sunday. Every Sunday, 20,000 people. Now, he will also acknowledge that it's often a different 20,000 people because people are coming for various reasons. But when asked what is his key to success, here's what Joel Osteen said. He says, when asked why he did not use the Bible more often, he rarely quotes Scripture, if you've ever seen him. When he was asked, why do you rarely quote Scripture and what is the key to your success? He says, I tell people what they want to hear about practical ways to improve their lives. And he says, the Bible isn't relevant to their lives and therefore I don't use it very often. This is a preacher who is teaching and preaching what he says people like to hear. Something practical, and I would not criticize the fact that a practical application of Scripture, obviously, and religion is very important. What does it do for you? What does it do for your life? I remember a few years back when a group of young people in the congregation I was pastoring in Houston, we had a large group there. We had about 50 teenagers in our congregation. And they asked, well, because I was traveling a lot at that time, and most of the teen Bible studies then were being done by someone else. And they said, well, could you do one of our teen Bible studies? And I said, well, if I'm in town, I feel like I need to be giving the sermon, and the teen Bible study would take place during the sermon. They said, well, what about Friday night? Could you come on Friday night? And I said, I don't think enough people would come out on Friday night. Well, if they would you come? And I said, well, how many would you need? We kind of went through the Abraham, 50, 40, 30, 20. I said, if there are 25 who will commit to coming, I'll be here on Friday night. So they put out a sign-up list, got 35 that signed up and showed up for the Bible study. So I was committed to going at that point. And we conducted the Bible study, and I thought, well, I'll just find out what they're really interested in. And we'll talk a little bit about church. And I said, what is it? I asked a very dangerous question, but it was just me and them, and I wouldn't tell anybody, and I didn't think they would either. I asked them, I said, what do you like about church, and what do you not like about church? And amazingly, they said, because I thought, well, they'll say, well, it's too long, or it's too boring, or whatever. They never said it was too long. They did say that we like to have a speaker who is obviously interesting, and if he's interesting, we don't care if the sermon is, an hour and a half. We don't mind a two-hour service if it's interesting. If it's interesting. But they said there's another thing. And one young person stood up and they said, the Church of God, a very brave young man, he's about 17 years of age, he said, the Church of God has been very good on theory, but very poor on application. And he says, I've heard many sermons growing up in the church. And he said, the ones I remember are the ones that gave me something to do when it was over. I've heard this wonderful message about, whatever it may be. But at the end, what do I do with it now? How does it affect my life? Now, he fully understood that there are sermons that are going to provide you information. But he said, when someone really tells me something I can do, he said, my generation, he said, you may think it differently, but we want you to tell us what to do. Don't, you know, we may not do it, but we'd like for you to tell us what to do. Don't just beat around the bush. Well, it's really up to you, you know. Well, it's a conscience issue. You've got to make it. He said, tell us what to do. And then let us decide if that's right or not. Or, you know, certainly he was talking about let us study it through and prove it. But it really impressed upon me the need for this generation. And again, I don't think it's all that different in other generations to have the specific understanding of God's Word. To know what it means to you. What does it mean to the church? How does it apply in your life? How does it affect you as a part of the vision as we look ahead to the future? Let's go to Luke chapter 8. There's an interesting story here in Luke the 8th chapter. A very familiar story where Christ and the disciples are on the boat and, you know, the storm comes up. I'd like for you to read this story maybe from a slightly different perspective on the subject of vision and the future as I'm talking about here this morning. Luke chapter 8, verse 23. Verse 22, it says, it came to pass in a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples and he said unto them, let us go over into the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. As they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Now these are fishermen. This must have been a pretty serious storm for them to be so frightened. They were not unfamiliar with the water. They must not have been unfamiliar with storms either. But this must have been quite a storm. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Now these individuals had been called by Christ. They were being trained for a job. They were being trained to take the message forward, and yet they felt they were about to die. Now, Christ has invested whatever it is at this point, a couple of years in training them, and they're going to die in a boat accident out in, you know, out in the Sea of Galilee or wherever. These are individuals that watched Christ raise someone from the dead, saw him heal all of these individuals, and they come and wake him up and they say, we're about to die. And he arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And notice verse 25. He said unto them, where is your faith? Now, I'm not advocating we change the scriptures, but I'd like for you to alter that slightly and say, where is your vision? How far can you see? Only as far as the storm? See, Christ saw a work that was being developed. Christ called these individuals specifically. They had a responsibility that he gave them in taking the message. There was a vision here. And Christ, it would appear, you know, sort of like shaking his head and disappointed that they could only see the waves. They could only see the storm. They'd lost sight of the vision, certainly at that point. To me, it's an interesting story. When you think about other aspects of the church, the New Testament church was a body of people that had a very strong vision for the future. Look at Acts chapter 4. I also remember back in 1995 when we, the United Church of God began and we gathered in Indianapolis. We didn't quite know what to expect. We didn't know what the future held. But we felt that somewhere in the scriptures would be the answer. You know, the answer is somewhere in here. Of what God would have us do. One of the requirements as we came together in Indianapolis was that we all agreed. There were 14 men and their wives who came together in Indianapolis the week before the bigger conference to prepare some material, to prepare something to present to the group. And we all agreed not only to fast and pray before we came, but we all agreed to read the entire New Testament, especially the book of Acts. Surely God would not leave us in the lurch in this most serious situation in the church as to what he would want us to do. And in reading over this and fasting and praying about it and seeing what the New Testament church was like, they constantly could see, at least in the early days, a vision, a future that bound them together. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. What a remarkable scripture this one is. This describes why the New Testament church was capable of doing all the things they did. The power of spreading this message in spite of persecution, in spite of martyrdom for some, to the entirety of that part of the known world. Verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. I really like that expression, one heart and one soul. There was a vision that was so clear in their minds. Now, you read through the book of Acts and you read through the New Testament, you realize it didn't stay there. You know, they struggled later on with a lot of things as well. But that vision, that picture of who they were and what they were doing. The church is described in the New Testament as being like a bride. Now, Revelation 19, the church is a bride being married to Christ as the bridegroom. That's a picture. You know, you talk about a vision. You talk about seeing something. It's a picture that God gives us in the Bible of the church and of Christ. And it's quite a remarkable picture when you think about it. Now, we have three daughters, and two of them have been married. And when they were getting ready for their weddings, our two daughters that are married, for weeks and actually months prior to that, they could envision, the dress and the setting and the decorations. It was all-consuming for them as they approached the wedding. Think of us, certainly, as the bride of Christ and looking forward. How consumed are we by that vision? You know, also, we're told the church has made herself ready. What are we doing? What are we accomplishing? Where are we going? Where will we be in a few years from now? Where will we be in 10 years from now? You know, if Christ doesn't return in the next 10 years, because it's hard to imagine how things could get a lot worse than they are, but I'm sure they can. Where will we be? What will we be doing? Will we be meeting in congregations around this country as we are now? And if we are, you know, what will we be doing? What is it all about? What changes? If our vision is strong and our vision is intact, nothing really changes. And by that, when I say nothing, I mean about the vision. It still must be intact. It still must be there. An author by the name of Robert Fritz wrote a book. It's quite an interesting title. The title of the book is, "It Is Not What a Vision Is, It's What a Vision Does." It's not what a vision is, it's what a vision does. He said, if your vision does nothing, then it's no more than daydreaming. It really isn't a vision. A vision, it's not what a vision is, it's what a vision does. There are several ways to define and to help further clarify a vision. Let me give you a few points on what does a vision do? What should a vision do? What, you know, I say our ultimate vision is the kingdom of God. That is so, should be so clear. Every Feast of Tabernacles, we talk about it over and over again. Before the feast, every one of the men who will be speaking during the feast, sermons and sermonettes, have a teleconference for the sites in the U.S. And in the teleconference, we give instructions and guidance. What aspect of God's kingdom are you going to, you know, visualize, that you're going to show to the people of God during the feast? You know, as we begin the teleconference, how can we make the kingdom of God more clear or clearer for the people of God? And we're striving to do that. So that's the ultimate vision. The vision that I talked about earlier, preaching the gospel to the world and of training and educating those whom God is calling. You know, that's a vision that's short of the kingdom of God. That's between now and the kingdom of God. But that's a part of our vision. But what does that vision do? Here are a couple of pointers. First of all, number one, a vision sees. A vision sees. Helen Keller was once asked, is there anything worse than being blind? Her comment was, having eyesight but no vision is worse than being blind. Having eyesight but no vision. Two executives for Disney were riding around the just completed Disney World complex in Orlando, Florida. And one of them commented, wouldn't it be great if Walt Disney could be here today to see all of this? And the other one commented, this is here because Walt Disney saw it. This is here because he saw it. It was his vision. He saw it before it was ever built. He imagined what it could be like. It was his vision. And you're familiar with the George Bernard Shaw statement, you see things and you say why, but I dream of things that never were and I say why not. Number two, vision believes. Vision sees, vision believes. There's a religious author from the last century named A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozier said this, God is looking for those through whom He can do the impossible. What a pity that we settle only for those things that we can do ourselves. God is looking for those through whom He can do the impossible. What a pity that we settle only for those things we can do ourselves. Vision is the capacity to step beyond our limitations and rely upon God's ability. So vision believes. Number three, vision acts. Vision acts. One of the most decorated Navy personnel in the last 100 years was an individual named General Stockdale. You might remember him. He was the vice president, presidential candidate for Ross Perot a few years back. Stockdale wrote a book that was one of the most captivating books that I've read in a long time, and describing what it was like. He spent 7.5 years as a POW in Hanoi. 7.5 years. He was the highest ranking Navy individual to ever be captured and to be a prisoner of war. From 1965 till 1973, he was captured when he was 42 years old and walked out of the prisoner of war camp when he was 50 years old. 42 years old to 50 years old, 7.5 years as a POW. He was asked, well, how did you survive during that period of time? Because so many of them either died or they gave up along the way and they were broken down by this experience. He said, well, I imagined what it would be like to be out of there and what it would be like to go on with my life and plan things. And, you know, I said, I would plan building a house. I planned doing things that I would be doing with my family when I got out. And they said, well, but others probably did that as well. He said, well, there's a difference. He said, there are those who imagined what it would be like to be home at a particular time. In other words, they would imagine, what would it be like to be home at Christmas this year? And he said, then Christmas would come and they weren't home and they became disappointed and disillusioned. He said, I never thought of it in those terms. I imagined what I would do with my life when I got out. I imagined what I would do with my family. And he's given credit for having organized the POWs, having developed a code, a message where they could tap and talk to one another. And he was truly the leader of those who were prisoners of war during that period of time. And when he came out, he was not a broken man, although he had been tortured and beaten, and they tried to break him down. It was because he envisioned where his life would go when he got out. Number four, vision instructs. You must have a clear, well-defined view of your destination. A clear, well-defined view of your destination. In the Through the Looking Glass, where you have Alice in Wonderland, and she comes upon the Cheshire Cat in part of the story, and the cat, you know, she comes to a crossroads. She asks the cat, well, which way should I go? And the cat says, well, where are you going? She said, I don't know. He says, it doesn't matter which road you take then. If you don't know where you're going, it doesn't matter which road you take. The destination is very important. Vision instructs. Number five, vision interprets. Vision, you interpret the future and events in your life through your vision. And then the final point is that vision inspires. John Stuart Mill wrote, one person with a dream is equal to a force of 99 who have only an interest. One person with a dream is equal to a force of 99 who have only an interest. To see your vision, he said, become reality, there are three things that must be done. You must see it clearly, you must say it continually, and you must show it creatively. If you want your vision to live, see it clearly, say it continually, and show it creatively. If you think from the perspective that our vision includes the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel to the world, and educating and training those whom God has called, then you know where we need to go. How we get there is sometimes less defined, but you know where we need to go. 10 years from now, we should have the same vision of the kingdom of God. We should have the same vision of preaching the gospel to the world as a warning, and we should have the same vision of educating and training the people God is calling. Because our vision is into the kingdom of God. Our vision is into the future. Matthew 6:33, Matthew 24:14, and Matthew 28:19 tell us that story. Let's look at another verse in Matthew, though. Matthew 10, verse 27. Matthew 10, verse 27. I find this so remarkable because there's sometimes a missing element. We can talk about our vision. We can talk about the kingdom of God from an academic perspective. Academics certainly are good and something that we should pursue. But Christ gave a principle to his disciples. Verse 27, Matthew 10. He says, "What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light. And what you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops." Christ said, "I'm giving you this wonderful knowledge. It should be something that you can hardly contain yourself." And he says, you shout it from the housetops. You preach it from the housetops. You take every opportunity to take it to the world. That's a vision. That's a picture. That's a job. That's a responsibility. That's a commission, if you want to call it that. God has given us a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. Look again at Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, where we began. Proverbs 29, verse 18. There's so much wisdom and so much information in this one very short parable. Where there is no vision, the people perish. If we don't know what we're working for, if we don't know what we're attempting to achieve, if we don't know where God is calling us to go, then where is our vision? What is our vision? If we can't see that vision, then what do we have? I still remember all the nights so many years ago being dragged out of bed and dressed in the middle of the night and taken down to this dank shelter in order to avoid the tornadoes. It made no sense to me as an 8, 9, 10-year-old boy. It absolutely made no sense. But when I saw the tornado, when I saw what it looked like, when I saw what it could do, then I had a vision. I had a clear picture, had an image in my mind of tornadoes that made me realize why I needed to go to the shelter. People respond because they can see your message. Until they see it, they can't grasp, they can't know what it's all about or the significance or the importance of it. A vision is to paint a picture in the minds and the hearts of the people, whether in the church or those whom God is calling. It's a huge challenge. I kind of liken it in some ways to what Job said in chapter 42, verse 5 of Job. He says, "You know, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see." Now I see. The responsibility of taking a vision, taking what we know the future is going to bring, and taking it to this world is a huge job for a very small body of people, the church of God. We have a vision. We should be shouting it to the world, and we should be helping all of those who are part of God's church and God's way of life to catch that vision and to look ahead to the future. Where there is no vision, the people perish.